If you have your Bibles, please, would you join me in Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. During China's Boxer Rebellion in 1900, insurgents captured a mission station, and they blocked all of the gates except for one. And right in front of that gate, they place a cross on the ground. And they told the people inside that mission compound that if they would walk out that one entrance, that one exit, and step on that cross, that they could go free and there would be no problem for them. But if they intentionally refused to step on and walked around it, they would face a firing squad. And so one by one, the people came out. The first seven students trampled the cross and ran off into the distance. But the eighth student was a young girl, and she refused to do that. She knelt beside the cross and prayed for strength and then got up and walked around it and went out and faced the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, the remaining 92 students followed her and were all killed. Severe persecution for following Christ, something that we hear about in America, but not something that we experience. But the original audience that received the Epistle of Hebrews had experienced persecution and were about to encounter even more extreme suffering for following Christ. The book of Hebrews was written by an unknown pastor who was writing to a small Jewish house church, probably in the city of Rome. They had endured intense persecution at the founding of this church, but since that time, opposition had died down. The first wave of persecution likely took place under the Emperor Claudius in about the year 49 AD. We know historically that many were banished from the city that year. But after a time, this persecution died down, and they went back to living their normal lives. But then a new emperor came on the throne of Rome. His name was Nero. And for the first few years of his reign, he didn't really bother the Christians. But in about the year AD 60, about 11 years from the past persecution, he began to ramp up persecution of Christians. And this would become, in a few years, extreme, resulting in the death of many, many Christians. Now, some of the Christians to whom this book was first read had endured that first wave of opposition. And some of them were questioning as to whether or not they were willing to go through another round of persecution. Some of them were talking about going back to Judaism, which is where they all came from because these were Jewish believers. Going back to Judaism seemed the path of safety because Judaism was recognized as a legal religion by Rome, and so they were not persecuted. And so some of them said, you know what? Following Christ these last 10, 11 years has been difficult. I think I'm just going to go back to the way things were. I've got to have some stability in my life, go back to my family connections. And the author of Hebrews writes this book specifically to warn them not to do that, to renounce your faith in Christ and go back to the old ways was to commit apostasy and to ultimately experience the wrath of God. And so he exhorts them in this book again and again to persevere. And the key word is better. Christ is better than anything that Judaism or the world has to offer. So don't go back. Don't turn somewhere else. Don't try to play it safe, because it's really not the path of safety. It's the path that leads to destruction. Now, the body of this epistle ends in chapter 10 and verse 18. Everything else, the remainder of chapter 10, chapter 11, 12, and 13, are all really exhortation and illustration, encouraging them, exhorting them to persevere. And he does this in several ways. In verses 22 through 25, we have these three "let us" expressions. He's going to encourage them to hold fast. And then what do we have right after that? Well, this is what we had last week, verses 26 through 31, which was a passage of intense warning. And now what follows after this severe warning is he's going to tenderly call them to remember how God graciously sustained them during a time of suffering in the past. This is what we have in our text today, verses 32 really through 34. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye were became companions of them that were so used. For ye have compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." What a dramatic change in tone from "it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God" to "I want to call you to remember back to when you first came to Christ." This is an amazing thing. This is very much like, it's been compared to like when a parent has punished their child and then they gather them up in their arms and hug them, speak tenderly to them and tell them that they love them. Which, by the way, parents, is a very good thing to do. This is what this pastor is doing here, essentially. He's calling them to remember the former days, literally the first days of the Christian experience. Now, especially for believers who come to Christ as adults, this is often a very, very special time in their life. It's described here in verse 32 as being illuminated. The idea is that the lights come on. And all of a sudden, you understand what life is all about. You see things in a different light. This is how the Scriptures describe salvation. When the Lord commissioned the Apostle Paul to ministry, he described the purpose of his gospel ministry as to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And Peter describes Christians as those who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what happened right after these Jewish believers were saved? Our text reads, "You endured a great fight of afflictions." The word "fight" here is the origin of our English word "athletics." What they experienced right after they were converted was like an agonizing contest, like a wrestling match or a marathon. It was grueling. It was tiring. It was difficult. You see, from the very beginning, these believers faced severe challenges in their Christian lives. These baby Christians were, in a sense, born between a rock and a hard place. They were opposed by all of society. The Jewish community was against them. They had abandoned the faith of their fathers. And we know historically that that meant they would have been excommunicated from the Jewish community. They could no longer enter the synagogue, and that was the community life of the Jewish people. They knew everyone there, and now they couldn't go there anymore. And when they passed other Jewish individuals, they wouldn't stop and greet them. They would walk the other way, or they would completely ignore them. They were cut off from the Jewish community. But the Gentile community didn't like them either. The Gentile community thought they were strange. And they couldn't understand this new religion. So they were hated by everyone in their society except for a few other fellow believers. Just imagine living in that situation. It's hard for us to really grasp, because that's not our experience at all. To have all of society, everyone you know, thinking poorly of you because you're a follower of Christ. But amazingly, they didn't abandon their faith. But instead, they demonstrated to all the world that a supernatural change had taken place in their heart, and they were willing to endure whatever it cost to follow Christ. And this was all due to the grace of God. Now, the word grace is not in our text today. But from other scriptures, we know that this is what sustained them and what enabled them to endure this suffering. God's grace enables us to be faithful no matter what experience we may encounter in life. Perhaps you find yourself right now facing a time of suffering and affliction. What should you do? Well, the scripture recommends several things, such as prayer, Bible memorization, and the support of other believers. But something you may not have considered is the importance of remembering God's past dealings with you. It is a valuable thing to look back and say, I have faced incredibly difficult circumstances before, grave suffering, and the Lord, by His grace, brought me through it. And so He's going to give me grace for this new challenge. Whenever I think about this, I think of David when he was out about to face that giant Goliath. He recalled how the Lord had delivered him from the lion and the bear. And he felt certain that the Lord would deliver him from this giant. He said, God's done it in the past. He will do it again. This is precisely one of the keys to faithfully enduring the trials of life. So I want to speak to you on remembering God's grace in your trials. And I would say this, when Christians face trials, they should reflect on how God's grace has sustained them in the past. And I want you to notice several points that come right out of these three verses. First of all, remember how God's grace enabled you to face public ridicule and violence. Now, let me briefly explain how this passage is laid out. The writer states that after these believers received Christ, they experience a great fight of afflictions. This is a general statement, but now the author is going to give some specifics of exactly what that fight of afflictions involved. So he has a general statement, and then below it he has specific aspects of their suffering. Now when it says in verse 33 that we have two partlies here in the King James Version, and those words do not indicate that like some people endured this and some people endured this, they means that every one of these new believers at some times experience this and at other times experience this. Sometimes these new believers face verbal insults and reproaches, and other times they stood side by side with other believers who were being persecuted. Now let me briefly mention that the affliction here is probably referring not so much to the punitive action of the authorities against them, but to mob violence. Christians, on occasion, were attacked at this early wave of persecution. Perhaps they were physically assaulted in the streets, or objects were thrown at them. We know that according to Hebrews 12 and verse 4, that in this assembly at least, no believer had died for their faith as of yet. But very likely in the future that would change. But I want to spend more time discussing the verbal insults that they receive, because this is actually the most common form of persecution. These brand new believers faced public ridicule. The King James Version puts it this way: you were made a gazing stock. The Greek word that is translated gazing stock is the source of our English word theater. A theater is a public place where people go to watch a play or some other form of entertainment. And what this emphasizes is the public nature of this ridicule. It's not just that like one person at work like kind of made you feel uncomfortable or made fun of you because you're a Christian. No, no, no. This is talking about the fact that in society, it was acceptable and even celebrated by everyone, virtually, to make fun of and to demean Christians. These Christians were made a public spectacle. What did this look like? Well, it meant that political leaders denounced Christians publicly, signaling to everyone that they were fair game for anyone's vitriol. Throughout the world, when there is an oppressed minority within a much larger group, and the authorities verbally attack that oppressed minority, it is a signal to everyone, listen, you can attack them, you can steal from them, you can assault them, and we're probably not going to do anything about it because we don't like them either. It's kind of inviting violence upon those people. This happens everywhere in the world. It happens to Christians today. And it happened to this small band of believers in the first century. These individuals were demonized and dehumanized. Rhetoric is important because it sets the frame and it indicates to people how they should think about this group. They were demonized. That means that they were blamed for all the problems in society. And they were dehumanized. They're not even like people. They're more like animals. We know that the Roman historian Tacitus said that the church was like a deadly disease on society. He accused them of doing the most horrible things and of hating the human race. We know from other ancient writings that there were many horrible rumors surrounding the early church. We know that the early Christians were accused of being cannibals because the world misunderstood communion and about the fact that they took of the bread, which represents the broken body of our Lord, and the cup, which represents his shed blood. They thought of that as cannibalism. They said that these early Christians were immoral because they were so affectionate and close to one another. And ironically, they were called atheists because they refused to believe in the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. And so it was acceptable to publicly insult them and mock them. Everyone did. It was almost your patriotic duty. The rich, the poor, the Greeks, the Romans, and especially the Jews, they were all involved in mocking and persecuting and insulting these early Christians. Just imagine as they would walk to places where they would gather for worship, they would absorb obscenities and insults as they walked through the streets. To follow Christ meant that they lost status in a society, and they were now vulnerable and exposed. This was a huge price to pay for following Christ because they lived in an honor-shame culture, and they were experiencing public shame from every segment of society. So why were they willing to endure this? Well, the term reproach that is found here in verse 33 is found again in this book. Let me show you a couple of occasions. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. It says of Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ. And now look with me at chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. I'm sorry, I meant to turn you down not to verse 3, but verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That is the reproach of Christ. Why were they willing to endure this reproach? Because it was reproach that came on them for following Christ. And in receiving this reproach and absorbing these insults, they were identifying with Christ. And they were willing to own his name and to say, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I am a follower of Christ. And he was hated, and he was despised, and he was insulted. And so I am more than willing to bear what he endured. Jesus was insulted throughout his earthly life. He was called a Samaritan, which was essentially a racial slur. He was called a glutton and a wine bibber, which were absolutely false. He was called a blasphemer and demon-possessed and in league with Satan. He was called a perverter of the nation, a deceiver of the people. He was said to be of illegitimate birth. But Jesus never traded insults with his enemies. He never repaid hatred with hatred. He practiced what he preached. He loved his enemies. He blessed them that cursed him. And he prayed for his persecutors. He said at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so these new believers were willing to follow Christ and absorb the verbal abuse of the world. The Bible says that all who will follow him will suffer persecution. I've got a question for you. Have you ever in your life faced any verbal insults for being a Christian? I think that most Christians probably in 21st century America would have to say no. And perhaps the reason this is the case is because the world doesn't even know that you're a Christian. Perhaps you've never witnessed with anyone. Perhaps you've never identified yourself at work or in your neighborhood. Or in a community study where you might be, you've never identified yourself as a Christian. You kind of keep that segment of your life hidden and secret because it's not really polite to talk about what? Religion or politics. And so you just want to be a polite person, congenial person, so you never mention that. And at work, when someone expresses something that is really godless and completely condemned in Scripture, you would never say a word. You would never defend the name of Christ. You would never say that's not true because you don't want anyone to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. This is one reason why we don't experience much in the way of persecution. But if you have been insulted, cursed, and mocked, Jesus said you're blessed. He says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so first, these persecuted believers are told to remember how God enabled them to face public insult and violence. And then secondly, he says, remember how God's grace enabled you to identify with the persecuted and to minister to them. Look with me again at chapter 10 and verse 33. He says, "Whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." The word companion here is the Greek word koinonia. I don't normally pronounce Greek words, but this is kind of a famous word, and it's the word for fellowship in Scripture. They had something in common with these people, and what they had in common was their newfound faith in Christ. That was the bond that linked them together. And so maybe at one time a group of a family was being persecuted, but then the attention went off of them and went to another family in the church. They didn't distance themselves from that family. They were right there, linked, as it were, arm in arm with them, identifying with them, helping them, ministering to them. The idea is that the suffering of one was the suffering of all. They wept together. They prayed together. They ministered to one another. The point the author of Hebrews is making is that they were not ashamed to courageously identify with those who were being persecuted. Because the safe thing would be to distance yourself from them and say, I don't know these people. I don't have anything to do with them. But by going and being with them and standing with them, you were opening yourself up to what? To more persecution. And they were willing to do this. Now, why does he bring this up? Because that now that a new wave of persecution was coming, some in the church were intentionally avoiding the gathering of the saints because they thought it was dangerous to identify with this band of believers. Look with me at this famous verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." See, this pastor has heard that there were some families, some people who would say, you know what, the temperature's starting being turned up here. I'm just not going to identify with the Christians. I'm not going to gather with them for worship. I'm just going to stay home and cut my ties with them. These were not people who were attending other churches or just lazy and staying at home. No, these were people who thought it was too dangerous to attend church. They had made a calculated decision to no longer identify with the body of Christ. Perhaps they were afraid of being imprisoned or being fined or any number of things. And so the author of Hebrews warns them by drawing back and refusing to identify with the church. They were actually following the path to apostasy. Now, the persecution that is in view here of those being in prison is probably a reference to church leaders. Because obviously, this is logical, that when a group comes in, when the authorities come in, and they want to shut down an illegal gathering, who are they going to target? They're going to target the leaders. They're going to target the preacher. And they would often, historically, and even still today, be the ones who were imprisoned. This kind of persecution that is in view here is not unusual. It seems very unusual for us. but it is not unusual in the world at all. Today, there are tens of thousands of gatherings around the world, and many of them are being done in secret. They might be in a Muslim country where it's illegal to own a Bible, where it's illegal to gather for Christian worship, where it's illegal to share your faith with someone else. And so they're gathering in some basement somewhere, or in some living room, or perhaps outside somewhere, and it's a small group. They're not large in numbers, but they're gathering for worship. And what they're doing is illegal and dangerous. There are places where, indeed, Christian worship is restricted in a larger segment of the world than perhaps we imagine. And throughout the history of the church, this has been the norm. We live in an anomaly. We live in a very blessed situation where we have a Christian heritage, where we still have a large number of evangelical believers in this country. But in many places of the world, the number of truly born-again people is just a minuscule part of the population. And Christianity is not accepted. You see, gathering for worship in such a context meant something. You know, in the persecuted church, people don't go to church to get business contacts or because they're lonely, need someone to talk to. Or because, you know, my spouse kind of drugged me along, so I came, I don't really want to be there. You know, when you're in a situation where you could be arrested, persecuted, fined, you don't go to church for superficial reasons. You go to church because you really want to be. And so going to church is like a powerful testimony of your faith. I am truly a follower of Christ. That's why I identify with the people of God. Persecution often divides the wheat from the chaff, the true believer from the nominal Christian. So let me ask you this morning, would you be here if gathering here was a dangerous prospect? What if to gather to worship here was illegal, and it's possible that at any moment law enforcement could come in, arrest the pastors, and take everyone's name down? They'd let you go, but you'd be on a list now. They would now have your name. And by identifying as a Christian and having your name on that list could be very costly. It could mean that you would lose your job. There are many men here, many others, who have jobs, good jobs with a security clearance. What if in the not too distant future being a Christian meant that you could have no security clearance because your beliefs were at odds with what the governing officials were trying to do? And so that meant that if you gathered here, you were identifying as a Christian, they would have you on your list and you'd lose your security clearance, which means you would lose your job the next week. Would you still gather and identify with Christians, or would you say, that's a price higher than I want to pay. I think I'm just going to stay home and keep my mouth shut and not let anybody know that I'm a Christian. These are sobering questions. These are questions that many people have had to face throughout the history of the world and still face today. But we don't, at least not for now. Or what if gathering for worship was legal, but society was very, very, very much against what we profess to believe? They want to portray us as being bigots and hateful simply because we stand on what the Bible clearly teaches. This, of course, you don't have to have a great imagination to realize that the area where this is really coming head on is in the area of sexual morality. And so if you stand exactly where the Bible stands on this issue, in the minds of many people, especially the elite educated of society, you are a bigot. You are hateful. You are intolerant. So is it hard to imagine that there might, in the not-too-distant future, be mobs of people that, while we're in here, would come and maybe vandalize our cars and protest out there and create a ruckus and maybe sneak into our service and disrupt it while I'm trying to preach and hold up banners? And there's been a lot of tension here. And you would say, you know what, coming to church is just a little too upsetting. I think I'm never going to go again. It would be very, very easy to say, I'm just not going to identify with the people of God. In verse 34, there's a mention of having compassion on those in bonds. These were likely church leaders. And the idea is that they showed sympathy to them, not just that they felt bad for them, but that they actively helped them. In the ancient world, especially, prisons were horrible places. They didn't provide 3 hot meals and a cot. No, if you wanted to have food and clothing and a blanket, you had to get your outside friends to come and bring things to you. And so if your friends never brought you food and water, guess what? You would die in prison. Happened all the time. So these leaders, these church leaders that were in prison, were at the mercy of others. And so Christians, it's not hard to imagine, set up a schedule, right? I'm going to bring food on Monday. You can take Tuesday and Wednesday. And they went down and they would bring food and clothing and provisions and water for them. But every time they came, it was noted, all right, these are obviously Christians. They're coming and helping. So by coming and helping those in prison, you were identifying and having your name on a list. You were opening yourself up to more persecution by helping those who were persecuted. And so ministering to those in prison for the faith was a dangerous and costly proposition. But these new Christians rose to the challenge and ministered to their brothers in Christ. Why did they do this? Well, in chapter 13 and verse 3, a verse that I read by accident a moment ago, he says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, when their brothers were in prison, it was like they were imprisoned. Rather than distancing themselves from them, they came closer to them because they were united in Christ. One thing that suffering does in the church is it really brings people together. When you really care for someone and they are going through a great challenge, a great crisis, it draws your heart out to them. I've seen this so many times in our church over the years. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's the way it should be. We weep with those who weep. And that's what was happening here. This is something that I, in studying this passage, made me more convicted about, that we need to be more connected and more mindful. And we need to pray more for our persecuted brothers and sisters who are dying for their faith around the world and who are experiencing great oppression. We have a bond with them. And it's not appropriate for us who live in 21st century America to just ignore them and not think about them because our circumstances are different. You see, identifying with the body of Christ is no small matter. It's a significant way that you demonstrate that you are a follower of Christ. And then third, we see in this passage, remember how God's grace has enabled you to joyfully accept the loss of your property. He says at the end of verse 34 in chapter 10, this amazing statement, "For ye and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." How did these early believers lose their property? We don't know for certain. It could be that they were confiscated by the officials. We know that under the Emperor Claudius, many Jews were banished, and among those Jews were certainly some Christians. We know from Scripture that Aquila and Priscilla were sent out of Rome at this time. You can see that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Along with these Jews were some who were followers of Christ. This was not a pleasant move. They did not have big moving vans back then. In the ancient world, people didn't move their whole household the way we do. Or if they did, you really had to downsize, like what you can carry. That's what you can take. Just imagine if you were cast out because you were being oppressed as a Christian from one region of the world, and you had to simply take what you could carry. You wouldn't be taking very much. They might have a little cart they could put some things on, but their house and any furniture they have and a lot of other goods, they were just left behind. And as soon as these people would leave, this is the way it was in the ancient world, looters would move in. And they would live in the house and they would steal everything. And it was like, I got a free house and I got all this stuff. It's like a furnished home for nothing. They lost all their property. It's also possible that this is not referred to official action by governing authorities, but simply by attacks from the mobs of people. Remember, Christians were public enemy number one. And so citizens of Rome had no sense of guilt of stealing from them or of ruining their property or of burning down their home. They felt that they were kind of doing their patriotic duty to rid society of this disease. But what's remarkable about this is not that these early Christians endured this persecution. This happens to oppressed people every day around the world, but they did it joyfully. That's what stands off the page to me. That's what's most remarkable in this passage. They were able to endure this kind of persecution, the loss of their property, with joy. This sounds almost crazy to us. Doesn't mean that they actually enjoyed the distress and fear that came with the initial attack or being displaced from their homes. But it means that they believed and obeyed the teaching of Jesus when he said that those who are persecuted for Christ's sake are blessed. We find an example of this in Scripture. Remember when the apostles were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, they were beaten and were told never to preach the name of Jesus again. But in Acts 5:41 we read, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." But why were these early believers able to respond to persecution with joy? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. Because perhaps as we read this, you think to yourself, I don't think I would respond that way. I don't think that that would be my response at all. I mean, I would be outraged. I might respond with violence, calling my lawyer and calling the police and everything else. The answer that's given is the last phrase in verse 34. "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Now the word "better" here is, this is that key word of the book of Hebrews. And they're talking about the fact that they had such a conviction that their treasure was truly in heaven, that that's where the permanent treasures of their life were stored, that when people took their furniture or burned down their homes or stole their goods, they did it joyfully because they had not set their hearts on these things, but on things above. That is a remarkable idea. That is so countercultural to the way we think in 21st century America. This is a theme that the author is going to emphasize throughout the rest of the book. Let me show you this. Look with me at this famous Hebrews chapter 11, which we're coming to. Look with me at verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Why did the patriarchs go and live in tents and move around and as they did? Look at verse 13 of this chapter. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And now look with me at chapter 13 and verse 14. I'm going to read verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." How can we bear the reproach of Christ? Verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Do you see how in the remainder of this book he's going to be talking about having that eternal focus on things above, not things on the earth? So how should they respond to this remembrance of this early years? Verse 35, I'll speak more of this next week. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence," or your boldness, "which hath great recompense of reward." He says, those of you who are thinking of going back to Judaism and renouncing your faith in Christ and supposedly playing it safe, don't you realize you're casting away the great treasures of heaven, as it were? Don't do that. Don't stop being bold. Don't stop identifying yourself as a follower of Christ. Don't stop being willing to suffer for his namesake, he says. Why would you throw away your bold testimony for Christ, since you will be greatly rewarded? And he is saying, just as God sustained you in the past when you faced serious suffering, so God's grace will sustain you for the next challenge. You know, all of us anticipate the next chapter of our life. And the next chapter of your life is going to involve some challenges. It's going to involve some suffering. Perhaps much more than you can imagine. That may be a very depressing thought to you. But the way we must look at this is that the God who gave me grace to handle very difficult things in the past is going to give me grace for the challenges that lie ahead and the challenges that are coming into my life right now. So I am going to trust in him. Now I want to quickly make four brief points of application. The first one is this, and it's very obvious from this passage, and that is that the Christian life is filled with suffering. The Christian life is filled with suffering. The prosperity gospel teaches that the Christian life is easy. And many people have believed this lie. This is why so many people, I'm convinced, in our culture, who claim to be followers of Christ, become disillusioned and angry, because they thought that they'd made a bargain with God, that if they followed God, all their problems would be taken care of, and it hasn't worked out that way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a false gospel. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, Paul said we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And yet how often that's the way we respond. We say, "What is this strange thing called suffering in my life?" It's exactly what God said would come into your life. Did you think that you would be an exception? No, the Christian life is filled with suffering, and God brings suffering into our lives for a good purpose, so that we will cling to Christ and trust Him more. Secondly, Christian fellowship is essential to our spiritual well-being. Once again, the portrait that we see of this early church was that their lives were intertwined with one another. And that's how they got through their suffering and their persecution and their oppression. They did it together. And when one of them was suffering, they were all suffering. And they had compassion for one another. Every Christian should be a functioning member of a local body of believers, and your life should be connected in a variety of ways with a variety of other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a dangerous thing to try to be like a Lone Ranger Christian and say, I like my privacy, I like my anonymity, and so I'm just going to kind of like do things my way. No. No, you need your brothers and sisters' help, whether you realize it or not. Thirdly, this is going to raise some eyebrows. Christians should be the least materialistic people on the planet. I didn't say that we should be the poorest people on the planet. The Bible does not forbid us from having a nice home, nice car, a comfortable lifestyle. But remember that all of your treasured possessions will someday be destroyed. You know what it's a good thing to do? It's good sometimes to go to the dump and see all these appliances and furniture and stuff just piled up and being buried. All the stuff in your house will eventually be destroyed. Your treasured heirlooms and everything else, you say, "Well, I'm going to pass it on to my kids." Okay, well, then they'll have it. But then it's going to go on, and eventually, the Bible says, the earth will melt with a fervent heat. It's all going to be gone. It's all wood, hay, and stubble, as it were. It's not permanent. How much of our 21st century American lives revolve around our stuff? How much time do we spend working to buy more stuff, to take care of our stuff, to clean our stuff, to organize our stuff? We give so much of our lives to our stuff, and it means nothing. I know you have to have a place to live. And yes, we are material beings. We need material things to sustain us. So philosophically, a materialist is a person who believes that only that there's only material things in the universe. There's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no spirits, there's no soul, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's just stuff, there's just molecules. Materialist. Now, we would claim, I hope you would, that that's not your perspective. But so often we kind of live that way. We worry about our stuff, and we think about our stuff, and we plan about our stuff. And so many people, I'm going to get some letters maybe again, but you know, we live in a culture today where, like, so much of your life is supposed to be focused on trying to lay up money for your retirements. I was reading some articles, listening to some things this week about it's becoming a problem because people keep living longer and longer and longer. And so that for a lot of people, they want to live at least a third of their lifetime in retirement. But it's very, very hard to save up enough money in this little segment of your life for all of this. And they were saying that as people live longer, their health care costs go up higher and higher. So that for the average person, it's like impossible for them to really put away enough money to live for their length of life and to have the quality of life that they want to have. But we're told that's what you have to do. And so many people are working like mad to sock this money away. Do you realize that this whole approach is brand new, right? You realize that 100 years ago, nobody was talking about retiring anywhere in the world. This is not the way human beings have ever lived. I'm not saying you shouldn't save up money. I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare. But it should not be the obsession of your life. We're here to worship and serve God. And our treasures are really laid up in heaven, not on earth. Things have a way of wrapping themselves into our hearts, don't they? It's really a weird thing how we can meditate about things, like about your car that you have in your garage that you hardly ever drive, that's so precious to us. I don't begrudge you for having. That's great. That's wonderful. But the idea of these early Christians is that if it came that they had to walk away from it in order to follow Christ, they were like, oh, okay, that's great. No problem. That car didn't mean anything to me. My home, I have to give that up? Sure. I was holding on to that very loosely. My heart was not like, and my sense of security and status was not grounded in this building, but in Christ. Set your affections on things above. Heaven is so much more glorious than anything this world has to offer. This is what he's going to say later in this book. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. I wasn't planning on this, but turn to Hebrews 12. Verse 22. He says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Heaven is an incredible place where the saints of God dwell, where the glory of Christ is present. When we're in heaven someday, we're going to look back and shake our heads at the way we worried so much about our possessions and about our financial security and about our status and how we gave so much of our life's energy and so much of our heart's affections on just a few things that we could never take with us. And fourth, Christians should be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. We don't currently experience much persecution in America, but that could change very quickly. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to believe that within the next 20 years, Christian churches like this one could be targeted by the authorities or society in general. And the question is, how would we respond? Would we joyfully accept the hatred of the world, or would we recoil back and say, well, I guess I'm going to scrub anything in my life that has any connection to Christ because I don't want anyone to think I'm a Christian, because that would be costly. We have to be those who are willing to suffer for His sake. And when we have the right perspective, we can do it joyfully. We can do it joyfully. May God give us grace to do so. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it challenges the way we think about things, the way our society perceives things, the way it alarms us, challenges us, and comforts us, and convicts us, Lord. I pray. pray for those who are here today who have not identified themselves with Christ and His church, who perhaps are lost in their sins, who have never been born again, and know in their hearts that indeed if it was a cost of following Christ, you would be quick to renounce any perceived faith in Him. I pray, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would see the light, that they would see things as they truly are, and that they would be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.